was biblical evangelism. Biblical evangelism, backed by sound theology and then biblical methodology. But in the Army, we would talk about perishable skills. Perishable skills are something that you learn in basic training. But if you don't keep up with the training, if you don't keep up with the training in the sense that you get retrained on it every so often, you lose it. You forget how to do it. You become rusty. And when you really need it, you feel like you're ill-equipped. I believe that biblical evangelism is one of those perishable skills for a Christian. It's something that we could all use remedial training in. It's something that we could all learn more about and do more of. So I pray that during these next 45 minutes that the Lord will use me as an instrument to encourage you and to help you become a more faithful evangelist. So please go ahead with that said, turn to Colossians chapter 4. We'll be in Colossians chapter 4 today. Probably a passage that maybe you don't think about when you think about evangelism. But I think I'm going to demonstrate that it is. Colossians 4, and we'll read verses 2 to 6. In a message that I've entitled, A Recipe for Biblical Evangelism. As evangelical Christians, we always have something to say. We are called evangelicals because we are all about the good news. That is the center of our being. That's what we exist for. And because of that, since we're all about the gospel, we always are looking for an opportunity to speak the gospel. The gospel is very urgent. It's profound. It's life-changing, and it's very specific. When our Lord Jesus was risen from the dead, he made two very defining statements to his followers. One that you've probably memorized as a child, something that's very familiar, something that you could probably state from memory. He said, go therefore, in Matthew 28, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. As evangelicals, we believe that command still applies, don't we? We believe that command is universally to be obeyed by all Christians everywhere. And again, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, before the Lord Jesus' ascension, he said to his disciples, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Now, it would be a gross understatement to say that the application of those two commands spoken by Jesus radically changed the trajectory of world history. Those disciples took Jesus literally, and they obeyed him. The religion of Christianity is the largest adhered to faith in the world, claiming some 2.3 billion followers. And how did it all start? It started through the faithful testimony of 12 ordinary men, 12 ordinary people. And it continues to spread through the mouths of simple, average people. It spreads through the faithful witnesses of Christ's followers. And now witnessing is not only a command to be obeyed. It's an enormous privilege to be enjoyed. Evangelism should not be a burden to you. It should be something we enjoy doing. But it's not only a privilege to be enjoyed. There should really be an unceasing and unquenchable desire in your heart to see unbelieving sinners become born again. And if that's not you, my dear brother and sister, I have to agree with Charles Spurgeon when he said this: have you no wish for others to be saved? Then you yourself are not saved. Be sure of that. It's a very convicting statement, isn't it? But the truth is, the fact is, there are three main reasons why Christians don't evangelize, why Christians don't witness. The first reason is because Christians are ignorant. Maybe they simply don't understand how serious the responsibility to evangelize is. I mean, that could be, you could be just ignorant, without knowledge, not understanding. Because maybe some Christians are deeply entrenched into a dead Orthodox church, where it's all about the quote-unquote table. It's all about the liturgy. They can be part of a seeker-oriented church that's all about just, right, you know, filling the seats and entertain the masses. Or a believer could be caught up in a church where the philosophy of ministry is, you know, just to love the people into the kingdom. Where I'm from in Seattle, that is a very prevalent philosophy of ministry. But the second reason, some Christians are just flat out disobedient, aren't they? They know they need to evangelize, but for some reason or another, they've gotten cold. They've gotten distracted by the pleasures of this world and the comforts of this world. And thirdly, some Christians simply don't know how. They feel unequipped. They feel unequipped. Maybe all they hear is, you need to go witness for Jesus. And that's all. That's it. That's all they ever hear. They're never trained. They never see it done rightly. Maybe they've never seen fruit of biblical evangelism. So because of those reasons, they really talk about their faith. And if you guys fit in one of those categories, our passage today is going to help us gain a better and biblical method of biblical evangelism. The section in Paul's letter to the Colossians helps us how to practice our duty to engage in personal evangelism. There are seven ingredients for biblical evangelism that I want you to note this morning. And I think as we've demonstrated clearly that God has entrusted to us the duty and responsibility and joy of personal evangelism, it's imperative that you know how to do it. And now while man-made methodologies are not bad per se, but before you start looking for methodology, since I know you're a mature church, I know that your elders teach you the Bible, the very first thing you should ask yourself, what does the Bible say about how to do evangelism? Right? Before you go to any methodology, before you even grab a handful of tracts, before you even take a class, we start out with the Bible, don't we? That's the standard. So let's see what the Bible says. Let's see how Paul did evangelism. The first ingredient for biblical evangelism in verse 2 is watchful prayer. But let's read the text. Let's read the text before we jump in. That's a good thing to do. Let's read Colossians 4, verses 2 to 6. Paul wrote to the Colossians, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open up to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to, you may know how you ought to answer each person." The ESV is not what I preach from, so forgive me. As a demonstration of love for you, I brought my ESV. So let's look at verse 2, watchful prayer. Our personal evangelism always must begin with prayer. So before you go out and speak the gospel to somebody, you need to pray first. It starts with prayer. It says in verse 2, continue steadfastly in prayer. To continue steadfastly, it means to persist. It means to be devoted to, endure. Here, Paul is commanding the Colossians to have an enduring pattern of prayer. An enduring pattern of prayer. You know, prayer is a spiritual discipline we could all work on, right? It's one of those things we all struggle with. All of us do not spend enough time in prayer. Even the most mature, even the most seasoned pastor or theologian doesn't pray enough. Because we're all in a spiritual battle, right? And we're constantly fighting a spiritual battle until the day of glorification. Everyone struggles with prayer. We just got to be aware of it. I remember in a seminary chapel a few years ago, Dr. John MacArthur was conducting one of his Q&A sessions with the entire student body. And one man stood up and he asked Pastor John, "What does your prayer life look like?" And you can imagine 400 seminary guys, they're like getting ready to take notes, right? They're like leaning in to hear what he's going to say, thinking that they're going to hear some like awesomely spiritual response. You know what he said? "Like it shouldn't. Like it shouldn't." So we have to just be aware of that. We have to be aware that we are to be in a constant state of God consciousness in our day-to-day living. You know, we should be praising God, thanking God, delighting in God. And as a child depends on his parents for basic necessities, we too, as his adopted children, need to go to God in prayer and make our requests known to him about everything. Now, there's much more we could say about prayer in general, but in this verse, Paul is referring to the frequency we are to pray without ceasing, right? Be steadfast, to be persistent. Now, in the second half of verse 2, Paul addresses the manner and attitude in which we are to pray. He says, "Be watchful in it with thanksgiving." Being watchful just carries the idea of being awake, being alert, being vigilant. There were times when Jesus sternly rebuked his disciples for not being alert when they were supposed to be praying. Matthew 26, 40 and 41. Jesus, it says that he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." It's the same language. The apostles fell asleep when they were supposed to be praying. So we need to be careful not to fall asleep in our prayer life. We need to be alert. Don't get complacent. We can't be so comfortable with our earthly riches. We can't be so comfortable with the things that are going on in our lives to the point we put a bubble around us and we stop praying. And we stop praying for the salvation of souls. So we need to be interceding on behalf of those whom God brings in our life unceasingly. So be alert. Be alert with thanksgiving. Now, there's a lot we could say about thanksgiving. You could go back and read Colossians in its entirety, and there's a lot about thanksgiving. We should thank God for our salvation, right? We should thank God for our sanctification. We should thank God for the church. We should thank God for the opportunity to serve and to fellowship. And we are also to praise God that he delights in saving sinners. We should be thankful that no one is beyond his reach. God can save anybody he wants, right? Be thankful for that. So our personal evangelism, maybe gives a prayer. If you're not a praying person, if you don't find yourself evangelizing much, it's possible that you're not praying for it. So let's focus on prayer before we head out the door or before we go to work. Pray for the evangelism. Pray for the lost sinners. The second ingredient in biblical evangelism is providential opportunity. Providential opportunity in verse 3a and 3b. So your personal evangelistic opportunities, they don't come by accident. Each person is to speak the truth when the opportunity presents itself. Now this is very important to understand. In verse 3, Paul goes, "At the same time, pray also for us." So he's getting ready to say, here's what to pray for. Here's the specific prayer request. Here's what to be prayerfully alert about in thanksgiving. That God may open up to us a door for the word. Now, what he's talking, it doesn't take a seminary education to understand that this is a metaphor, right? Paul uses this metaphor to refer to an opportunity. Christians need to be praying regularly for an opportunity to evangelize. Every now and then, we need to be reminded of something essential. And we learn from our prayers, according to Scripture, that we must understand that prayers should not mainly be physical in nature. It is good to pray for healing. It's biblical. It is good to pray for work. It's good to pray for those things. But that is not the central focus of our prayers. It should not be. You do a survey in the whole of Scripture. The prayers are spiritual in nature. Spiritual. God does not promise to bring physical healing, does he? He doesn't promise that. You know, we're not word faith teachers, right? But what does he promise? He promises to build his church. And how does he build his church? He saves people. So pray for that. Pray for what you know God is going to do. That should be our focus. That should be our focus. Now, especially note in this verse, especially note who is the one that creates these evangelistic opportunities. Okay, this is where our Calvinistic theology comes into play here. This is where the rubber meets the road. It is God who presents these opportunities to evangelize. You don't. It's God. The doorknob is only open on one side. And evangelism. In Acts 14:12, Paul loved to use this language. He said, when they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all the things that God had done with them and how he had opened up a door of faith to the Gentiles. That's what he prayed for, that God would open up a door. Because Paul's in prison here. Isn't that interesting to think about? That Paul's in prison for preaching the gospel, and he doesn't pray that God's going to exercise a supernatural jailbreak, right? It happened before in Acts. He's not praying, Lord, send the angels to bust me out of this place. He's not saying, Lord, please make the Roman guards treat me a little bit nicer. He's not praying for those physical things that I'm sure he wished he had. In his prison cell, he's writing to these beloved saints. He's asking them to pray for an opportunity to spread the word. That was Paul's mindset. How many of us would pray that from prison? I don't know if I would, the first day there at least. I'd be thinking my family, right? I'd be thinking, oh, I just want to go home, right? But Paul is praying for an open door to share the word. He uses the same language again in 1 Corinthians 16:9. He says, a wide door for effective service has opened to me. 2 Corinthians 2:12, a door was opened for me in the Lord. So we need to be on the lookout for these open doors. We need to be alert for these open doors. And I had a privilege of walking through an open door just a couple years ago when my mom passed away. This is an illustration of this. My mom passed away, total shock to my whole family. So I went home halfway through a preaching lab in seminary, got on a plane, went there, and my entire family, they're either nominal Catholic or practicing Catholic. And all I could do was fear the possibility of my family wanting to impose some sort of Roman Catholic liturgy into the funeral. I didn't know how I was going to respond to that. I didn't know if I was going to be like, there's no way that's going to happen. Or I didn't know if I was going to try to capitulate for the sake of peace. I didn't know what was going to happen. But I expected it. I expected for the priest to show up and do his last rites or whatever they do. And being saved out of that, I was really sensitive to it. But praise the Lord that maybe it's because I was in seminary, maybe because I'm the religious guy, no one else is. They completely submitted to my leadership. And they didn't even ask about that. So on the way home, and my dad was driving me to the airport, he began to question me about how I'm responding to this. They have two younger sisters, and they didn't take it well. And I was able to lead the funeral. I was able to sort of, you know, comfort my sisters. And you know, if you've experienced a funeral, you know what all goes into it. So on the way to the airport, my dad asked me, how have you been able to deal with this in the way you have? And those are, he was asking me, how come you haven't just been weeping the whole time? And I thought, I remember thinking, this is an open door. This is an opportunity to share the word with my dad who's so hardened to the gospel. And I did, and it was great. I said, Dad, have you ever heard of the story of Job? He says, of course. So you've heard of that verse that everybody likes to talk about, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. He says, sure. I said, Dad, do you know the context of that? He said, no. So I went on to explain that background, and I said, that's how I can worship my God in these times. Now, I didn't get to talk to them about the penal substitutionary atonement, but it was an opportunity to testify to the Lord's sovereign grace in my life. And God used that event to open up a door for the word. So just keep in mind that the God who parted the Red Sea can open up any door he wants to share the gospel. And when those opportunities come, don't feel like you have to give, you know, the way the master presentation every time. Don't feel like you have to go through a systematic method. Don't feel like you have to hit every single component of the gospel, because guess what? Who's in charge of salvation? The Lord Jesus, right? So share the word. Just speak truth to people. Say, this is what the Bible says about God. This is what the Bible says about man. This is what the Bible says about Jesus. That's sharing the word. So be alert for open doors. The third ingredient for biblical evangelism is bold proclamation. Bold proclamation, and again in verse 3. Our personal evangelism, it involves, when possible, the whole message, which means, that's what it means to be bold. That being bold, it doesn't mean to like yell. It doesn't mean to get mad. It doesn't mean to have a shouting match, right? That's not what being bold means. Being bold simply means to give the full story. Give the whole message. And sometimes when you have opportunities for the word, you can share the whole message. Let's look at verse 3. He says to declare, to speak out. Other translations, like the NAS, says, so that we may speak forth. And it's and translated in this way to help us understand that Paul's communication of the gospel, of the word, was a little bit more than a light, passive, open-ended discussion. You know, in our culture, that's what's encouraged, right? We need to sit down and have discussions. We need to see the other perspective. We need to share opinions. But in our evangelism, that's not what we're doing, right? The gospel is not open for discussion. So we declare it. We speak forth. We don't share it. I know that's what we like to use, but if we want to use biblical language here, there's nowhere in the Bible that says we need to share our faith. Everywhere the Bible says speak forth, proclaim, preach. And that's an important nuance, because it helps us understand that we need to be bold. We need to proclaim with confidence. And this is how we evangelize. We evangelize boldly. Paul goes on to tell us what that message is. He says that to declare or to speak forth the mystery of Christ. Now, what's the mystery of Christ? Well, here's how this passage is about evangelism. Speak forth the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ simply refers to the content of the gospel. Now, when you see mystery in the New Testament, we have to be careful not to read our 21st century American understanding of mystery. The word mystery in the New Testament is the Greek word mysterion, and it simply refers to something that was hidden in the past but has now been revealed in Jesus Christ. That's what a mystery is in the New Testament. The mystery of Christ is the heart and soul of our witness. We need to tell others about Christ. We need to be able to tell others about his person and work. We need to be able to tell people about his death, burial, and resurrection. Tell them about people about his ascension, his exaltation, his enthronement. Why do we submit to Christ? Why do we call him Lord? Because he is enthroned, right? We need to be able to understand that and articulate that. This is the example that the apostles left for us. If we want an example for bold proclamation, all you have to do is read through Acts, right? Every time I read through Acts, I just get pumped up. I just get excited, and I just think how radical the gospel was to change Peter. To change Peter from a coward. To change Peter from somebody who was ashamed of Jesus. He would not even profess Christ when he needed to, right? So Paul went from being a scared, disloyal follower to, after Pentecost, he was encouraged and he was emboldened to stand before men in a public arena and say, "This man whom you crucified is the Christ." Now that's an example of boldness, isn't it? Acts chapter 4 is a fitting illustration of this. You can turn there if you want to, Acts chapter 4, or you can follow along, Acts chapter 4. We read here in Acts chapter 4 about how the apostles were preaching the gospel, and as a result, they became arrested and they were thrown in jail. On the next day, they were put before a council, and in Acts 4, verse 7, they were asked, "By what power or in what name have you done this?" Now notice, the first time he was asked a similar question, he said, I don't know this guy, I don't know Jesus, right? Denied him three times. Now, in a much more intense situation, wouldn't you say, he responds a little differently. He did not run away. He did not say, "I'm so sorry that the name of Jesus has offended you so deeply. I'll stop. I don't want to cause any problems here." That's not what he did. Let's pick up in Acts chapter 4, verse 8. It says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known,'" here's where the boldness comes in, "'let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved.' Now, as they observed the confidence of Peter and John, and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men." Wow, they weren't seminary trained. They weren't college trained. They didn't have formal education. They just spent some time with Jesus. And they still were amazed. They began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say. Their boldness just shut their mouths. In verse 15, "But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. But we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name.'" Now, we're going to get to this later after the service, but we're living in a similar time, aren't we? Sooner or later, Christians in America are going to be probably asked a similar question. And here in this account, it's going to get really intense here. I fear that too many evangelicals would totally capitulate if they stood before this council and heard this verdict. In verse 18, "And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.'" That's boldness, isn't it? Put yourself in Peter and John's shoes. They stood before this council and they were ordered by the religious leaders, the religious authorities, to stop. And they said, "We're not going to give heed to you." So brothers and sisters, when it comes to the gospel, don't ever be afraid to respond in a similar way and at the right time. Don't be afraid to talk about Jesus. Don't ever let that name shame you. Just like the apostles, we need to proclaim his name without fear or shame whenever we have the opportunity. Amen? Fourth ingredient for biblical evangelism, personal adversity. Our biblical evangelism will involve personal adversity. Because as witnesses of Christ, like it happened in the early church, there's going to be a cost. There has always been a cost to a degree. Here, we have a small cost. We sacrifice popularity. We sacrifice being one of the cool kids. We sacrifice maybe even a very short period of earthly pleasure for the sake of following Jesus Christ. So our cost isn't really high yet. But you know just as well as I do that the cost in other parts of the world can be your life. So the cost is high to be a believer, to be a faithful, obedient believer. Consider where Paul is as he's writing. He says, on account of which I am in prison. So Paul is in prison. He is suffering personal adversity for the sake of the gospel. And just a little background here in Jerusalem, at the end of his third missionary journey, he was incarcerated for being accused of bringing a Gentile into the temple. He was sent to Felix, the governor of Judea, and after being held for 2 years, Paul exercised his Roman right as a Roman citizen, and he appealed to Caesar. On his way to Rome, he was shipwrecked, and after surviving that shipwreck, he was put on house arrest and was confined. How did he end up in those chains? How did he end up in that situation? Because of Jesus. Because he was preaching the gospel. Ever since the birth of the church, there's always been a price. There's always been a price to pay for advancing the gospel. Sometimes it's blood. Sometimes it's loss of personal freedom. Sometimes it's loss of a job. Sometimes it's loss of a friend or whatever. But we need to expect that there's going to be a cost somewhere along the lines. And when you expect that, it'll help you respond a little bit more maturely. Now for us, you know, we may not be called to go to prison. We might not be called to be martyred for our faith like the apostles. And that's not what Paul's saying here, and that's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying you need to go take your sword and storm the hill for Jesus and get killed. But we need to be willing to. We need to be willing to go to that length to protect the gospel. Because think about this. What if John and Peter would have obeyed the council's demand? What would have happened if they would have said, okay, we'll stop preaching this name. You know, we don't want to stir things up at all. We just want to live a peaceful and quiet life and go about our business. That's a scary thought, isn't it? That's one of the most terrifying thoughts I can think of. If the apostles would have obeyed this command, but they didn't, because Christ was faithful in them. So be aware that people will resist us. The world system will resist us. Our own flesh will compel us to hide and to keep quiet in shame. Because the fact of the matter is, we all, to a degree, struggle with the fear of man. Some of us more than others. But for the Christian, just be willing, be mindful that the true believer takes up his cross. They follow Jesus. They follow him. And you have to be ready to sacrifice for endure personal adversity for the sake of Jesus the Nazarene. So our evangelism involves watchful prayer, providential opportunity, bold proclamation, personal adversity, and now the fifth ingredient for biblical evangelism is godly wisdom. Godly wisdom. Because we humans are so prone to go to one extreme or the other, right? We're so prone to be so zealous on this side or on that side. It's very difficult for us to maintain a godly balance. And it's always been that way for everyone. So Paul writes in verse 4, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. So we evangelize with watchful prayer, with boldness, with confidence, but that's not it. There is a way we ought to speak. And I'm convinced this is Paul's method here. This is the method of biblical evangelism. Do it with wisdom. The practical application, wisdom, is practical application of rightly applying knowledge. If you want a simple, concise definition of wisdom, it's knowledge rightly applied. If this is unrightly, knowledge rightly applied. How he ought to speak includes rightly applying the knowledge of God he has. It includes the tone. It includes the spirit in which we speak the gospel. And the sad reality in Bible churches, in evangelical churches, is that we have to be cautious about is advocating one method as superior than the other. Because as I kind of alluded to already, the Bible does not prescribe one method of evangelism. Except for this. Do it with wisdom. Now, it does not tell us how often we should evangelize. It does not demand that we go door to door. It does not demand that we carry a pocket full of tracts everywhere we go. Over that's good. But we can't start judging our fellow believers if they don't do that, right? If that's you struggle with that, read Galatians. That will help you. The Bible doesn't command us to have evangelistic events. Those are good, but that should not be a measure of our true spirituality. It doesn't even command us to spend hours open-air preaching on the street. Those are all good methods, but they don't have to be everyone's method. Right? Would you agree with that? Those are methods. So we need to be careful in evaluating other people's evangelism practices. Here's the biblical method. We do it with an opportunity when there's an opportunity with clarity and wisdom. That's how to evangelize, with clarity and wisdom. Clarity means being able to explain and articulate the basic components of the gospel. You know, we don't just go out there and say, turn or burn, right? That's one component of the gospel. You need to talk about God's judgment and condemnation, but to go out there and just preach turn or burn, that's not wisdom, is it? We need to be able to preach true repentance, true, genuine, saving faith. We need to understand Christ's second birth, his humanity, his deity, his atonement, his resurrection from the dead at a minimum. We need to understand that. And then we need to do it with wisdom, which means, again, knowing when to speak, knowing when to stop speaking. It means knowing who to speak to, what words to use. Surely it means doing it with grace, kindness, gentleness, and patience. We'll get to that later, more in depth. And to put it in other words, how we ought to speak is not only about, you know, what to say. I mean, you've heard that before. It's not what you say, it's how you say it. There's a measure of biblical truth in that statement. We need to know how to say things. We need to know how to build a bridge. We need to know how to guide the discussion by knowing what questions to ask people, to knowing what questions to answer and what questions not to answer, right? The Bible says in the Proverbs, answer a fool according to his folly, and then he says, do not answer a fool according to his folly. So we need to have wisdom in what questions we ask and what questions we answer. And we need to be able to handle God's word correctly by knowing how to connect the dots in Scripture. An example of that would be people going out and using the Levitical law to justify their hatred of certain classes of people. They do that because they don't understand the law. They don't understand the covenant. They don't understand how that fits into the gospel because they're not doing it wisely. So there's where the need for godly wisdom comes into play. We need to be wise evangelists, not just prayerful, not just bold, not just confident, not just being willing to suffer. We need to be wise. We need to be wise people. And you know, but in order to have wisdom, what do we need first? If wisdom is knowledge rightly applied, what do we need first? We need knowledge, right? So you need doctrine. You need weighty doctrine. You need to understand the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of man. You need to understand those and continue to grow in your knowledge of those things. Because as John Calvin said, Zeal without doctrine is like a sword in the hand of a lunatic. Zeal without doctrine is like a sword in the hand of a lunatic. Zealous man that wants to go out and fight but doesn't know how to handle a sword, he's a danger to himself and others, right? Likewise with a zealous evangelist. Praise the Lord for young zealous people, right? But we all need to have wisdom in how we go out with the sword of the Spirit, right? So we need to be trained. We need doctrine so we can have wisdom. So once we learn the basics, the fundamentals of the faith, right? I know your elders here, they teach you those things. So whenever they offer classes on church history, the reformers, whatever, theology 101, take those. Because you need to understand those things. I mean, my very little knowledge of church history has been invaluable in my apologetics. What's one of the most common stumbling blocks to unbelievers? Well, the Bible's been corrupted, right? And if you remove the word of God, then what basis of truth is there? So I'm not saying that you need to go on rabbit trails in bibliology, but if you can answer a simple question about how can I trust the Bible when it's been translated so many times, if you know the history of the Bible, you can provide a concise, coherent answer to that. So learn church history, learn those doctrines, because it will help you in your evangelism. It'll help you be wise. But other than the doctrine, here's the other part of it. Other than the knowledge, we have the Holy Spirit, don't we? So we're not just left on our own. We just don't say, here's a theology book, have at it. We understand that when we're learning and growing in our doctrine of God, the Holy Spirit is working in us. So while we are responsible to become equipped for the work of service, we have the Holy Spirit to help us in our witnessing encounters. In John 14, verse 26, Jesus said, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." So be responsible stewards of your time and of the resources. Learn the doctrines. Learn the church history. Learn those things. But also keep in mind that when you learn the Word of God and biblical theology and all those things, that the Holy Spirit will be there to help you remember those things that you learned. Jesus said that he will bring remembrance to all I said to you. And how did Jesus speak to us today? The Word of God, right? So that's what the Holy Spirit will bring to remember, to remembrance. So don't forget that the power of the gospel is in the Word of Christ. And to the degree that you know Scripture, you can trust the Holy Spirit to help you speak as you ought to be wise. Now, the sixth ingredient for biblical evangelism is godly living. Godly living. Other than, as I said, one of the stumbling blocks unbelievers have is a really bad and errant view of the Bible, what else would you say is the biggest stumbling block to the unchurched or unbelieving population? I'll give you a hint. It starts with an H. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is one of the biggest stumbling blocks to unbelievers. And back in that day, it apparently wasn't that much different. Because he says in verse 5, he commands them to walk in wisdom toward outsiders. So be wise in your speech, but also be wise in your living. To walk in wisdom, it means to live a carefully planned, consistent, righteous life. Unbelievers should see that. They should see us living virtuously. They should see us making responsible decisions. They should see us apply the proverb when it says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath." They should see those things. We need to apply our doctrine. And we need to practice what we preach. There needs to be credibility among us. There needs to be credibility, because when there's hypocrisy among us, I don't blame unbelievers to scoff at us. I don't blame them for ignoring us. I don't blame them for saying, "Are you kidding me? You don't even believe what you preach. Why should I listen?" So we need to be careful about being hypocrites. We need to be careful about preaching one thing and then being inconsistent about other sins. Again, One of my favorite reformers, John Calvin, said it best when he said, theology is not a doctrine of the tongue, but of life. Theology is not a doctrine of the tongue, but of life. So in other words, we just don't memorize theology and learn it just for the sake of knowing it, right? It's not just head knowledge. Orthodoxy, right thinking, without orthopraxy, right acting, is what? It's dead faith. It's dead faith. And sadly, this is what many outsiders observe, isn't it? If you're one who kind of keeps up with the latest trends and fads in evangelicalism, if Tullian Chavigian stood up at a worldwide outreach evangelistic event and started preaching, how many believers and unbelievers would say, sit down? You can't even say faithful to your wife. What right do you have to tell me to repent? So we need to take that. It should get us a little fired up, right? Because not only does it harm our reputation, but more than that, it harms the reputation of Jesus Christ, his church. So we need to be wise toward outsiders, the unbelievers, those outside the professing community of faith, people all around us who don't have a clue, who are so lost they don't even understand. And when they see our lives, they should talk about us. They should wonder, how can that man be married to the same woman for 30 years? They should wonder those things. They should wonder, after the house is vandalized, why don't they go on a rampage seeking vengeance? You know, you can make a million examples, but there should be a difference that's noticeable. If we believe that God is love, the doctrine, shouldn't that impact how we treat people? And if I could be accused of having a hobby horse, it would be God's sovereignty. Because if we really believe that God is the sovereign master of the universe, that should make you and I the most stress-free people on the planet, shouldn't it? And if we truly believe that heaven is for real, not because of a concocted story written by a 4-year-old, then why should Christians fear death? And many Christians have sound theology. They could give you a 5-point sermon on heaven. But when they hear the news that they have cancer or a believing child is taken to heaven, because of our theology, it informs us how to respond, doesn't it? Our theology and our wisdom, they go hand in hand. This is why Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 4:16, watch your life and doctrine closely. Don't just watch your doctrine. Don't just become a false teacher. But make sure you're living wisely. Make sure your practice lines up with your doctrine. And we could go on and name many scandals that have happened in the past decade that has brought severe reproach on Christ, but that would be a waste of time. You know as many as I do. So those whom we live with, those whom surround us, they should be able to look and say, those are wise people. They know how to do life. But Paul goes on to say is the wise Christian, because he's wise, can focus on making the best use of time. The New American Standard says making the most of your opportunity. And just real quick here, I mean, he's just talking, he's just saying that life is short, right? Our days are numbered. Compared to eternity, our life is so short here. So the gospel's urgent. The time is now. The time is now to open up our mouth when the opportunity presents itself. Now, seventh, and finally, the final ingredient for biblical evangelism is gracious talk. Gracious talk in verse 6. Now, this is important to end with. I think it's fitting. Is not only are we wise and are we kind in how we ought to speak, but there's a measure of graciousness that goes into our evangelism, right? Because our goal is not to win an argument. Our goal is not to make an atheist become a deist. Our goal is to not make those evil evolutionists become creationists, right? That's not going to save them. What they need is to see gracious talk come out of our mouth when it comes to the gospel. In verse 6, he says, let your speech always be with grace. Your speech always be with grace. This is something that me personally, I have to remember all the every day. Those of you who know me well know that. It's easy for me to get riled up and get excited and say things that are misconstrued and say things that might come across as a little harsh. And this verse just slaps you right in the face. It refers to all speech. It refers to being gentle and wholesome and kind and truthful and edifying. Any opposite should be done away with. But in our evangelism, it also means making the gospel desirable, making the gospel winsome. The turn or burn method does not make the gospel winsome, does it? Focusing on one aspect of the gospel does not make it desirable. So let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. I love how Paul writes. He explains what he says often. Let your speech be with grace, seasoned with salt. This is the effect of the talk. You speak graciously, and the effect of it is like salt. It has a purifying effect. It has a uncorrupting effect. So our speech, in other words, it should not needlessly be offensive. Now, emphasize needlessly, because we always have to go back to the balance, right? We have to understand that the cross is offensive. As we learned in Acts 4, I mean, people will despise you and judge you and throw you under the bus for believing and speaking the gospel. Because the gospel is offensive to most sinners. I mean, it was offensive to me. It demands that you must repent. It demands that you must trust in Christ alone to be saved from the wrath of God. That's not a really fluffy message for most unbelievers. But as we explain that, it should be gracious. It shouldn't be very harsh. It shouldn't come across as they just don't want to hear anything you have to say. But at the same time, what I believe Paul's saying here is don't give unnecessary offense because of who you are, right? I don't want somebody to deny the gospel because Carl Heitman offended them in a discussion about abortion. I don't want somebody to be hardened more to the gospel because I just really rubbed them the wrong way and how I was trying to speak to them. I want them to walk away thinking, you know, what you said makes sense. It's logical. I get it. But I just don't believe that. Okay, I'll pray for you. See, have you ever had an encounter that ended the opposite way? I have. But to be gracious, to be seasoned with salt, let the gospel do the offending. And then he goes on to say at the end, Paul goes on to say, so that you will know how to respond to each person. In other words, we just need to know how to answer questions in the right way with the right language. It's a similar idea of 1 Peter 3:15, always be ready. Always ready to give a defense, an apologia. Always be ready to answer those questions about Christ and why you have the hope of heaven. But then in 1 Peter 3:15, he also said, do it with gentleness and reverence. So all this is to say, understand that the gospel will offend people. It's an offensive message. But we need to deliver the message in a way that it's the gospel doing the offending and not us. Not us. So there you go. There are the seven ingredients for personal evangelism. Just remember that witnessing is a privilege. It's to be enjoyed. I mean, think about the last time you were able to speak truth to somebody. You just feel good, right? You feel like you're being useful. You feel like God's using you for his glory. You feel like you've done a loving thing. So it's to be enjoyed. It's a joyful thing. You know, Jesus could have just said, shut your mouth. He could have went to the apostles and said, you guys are it. You guys are the only ones. You've been saved. You know me. Now just keep your mouth shut. Keep quiet. And just let everybody believe what they want to believe. But that's not what he did he? He commissioned his disciples. He commissioned us to preach the gospel so that the elect will believe. And just in closing, I'm going to remind you something that you already know. But again, just like I said, how the most seasoned and mature man of God can have a bad prayer life, the most seasoned and mature elderly believer could totally abandon their responsibility to evangelize. So I'm here to say and to admonish you and remind you that if that's you, you have forgotten your primary purpose for breathing. The reason God sustains your breath this very second is so that you can go out and you can make disciples. You know, there's times when I wonder, what's the point? Why go through the training? Why persevere through trials? Why persevere through sickness and death? Why? It's so burdensome. It's so tiring. I just want to go and be with Jesus, for it's far better. But 2 Timothy 2:10 is also a verse that you could put on your refrigerator. It's this, 2 Timothy 2:10. For this reason, Paul said, I endure all things. What's the all things? Prison, shipwreck, beating. I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. So our main purpose on this life is to make disciples. Now, I'm at the same time, I'm not here to impose an extra biblical standard, because I know your pastor, I know your elders, that's not their desire either. But we do need to be reminded of this perishable skill. Evangelism is something that should be thinking, that should be on the forefront of our minds every day. Being watchful, being alert for the opportunity to proclaim the gospel boldly, willing to suffer extreme adversity, doing it with gracious talk, with wise living and wise speech. And we will, the Bible says, reap the reward. So not only is this message timely because it's always a good thing to be reminded about evangelism, but as Pastor Greg is going to come up in a second, we're living in a culture right now where it's even more of a burden. It's even more of an urgent task. The decision of the Supreme Court, right? We need to be mindful that the way to respond to these things is not to become infatuated with Fox News, right? Not to sit there and watch the media and watch all of the commentary and just to get consumed with that. The response for us, which we're going to take a second to discuss, is to first of all remember that Jesus Christ, the Lord, he's still on his throne, right? In Psalm 2, the Bible says that Yahweh sits in the heavens and laughs, and that he has the hearts of the king in his hand. So remember, again, our theology. We believe that God's sovereign. He's still on his throne. He's not detached from what just happened. And secondly, our response is to remember and believe and understand that what's going to divert the trajectory of our country to more immorality is not political activism. It's not being involved in more and more government. It's not even picketing or whatever things that the people do. It's remembering that it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. That's going to change the hearts of men. So if we're going to change the world with the gospel, with the power of God, using a biblical methodology, we have to keep in mind that our evangelism is the tool that God is going to use to bring about a new revival and reformation. Amen? Will you pray with me? Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much that you have revealed yourself to us. Thank you that we have the sure prophetic word to know what's true, to know who you are, and to know what to do with our life. Help us, Lord, to be watchful. Help us to be alert and looking for opportunities to share the word, to spread the word, to speak forth the word. Help us to live with wisdom toward outsiders. Help us to examine ourselves and to repent of any hypocrisy in our life that may be there. Help us to repent of any coldness, of any laziness in our responsibility to evangelize. Help us to encourage one another to do these things. Help us to embolden one another. Father, may we walk out of this room this morning being more equipped and more encouraged to speak forth the word. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.